If you're not already there, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read from verse 1 through 10. Today we'll be looking primarily at verse 4, but verse 4 comes in context of verse 1 through 10. And so I would like us to read this together as we get started this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, I'm reading out of the ESV. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Now you'll remember Peter calls this spiritual milk because it's in reference to the preaching. It's a spirit-filled preaching of the spirit-inspired word. It's the pure spiritual milk. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people. You know, sometimes you get moved and you don't expect it to happen. It just happens. Love this verse. And I'm sure you love it too. As you think about that time that you were not a people. We were all born in sin. Once you were not a people. You were under God's wrath, condemned. You were justly hated by God. But now you are God's people by His grace. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Our focus this morning is going to be, as I've said, on verse 4. And today we're going to jump right into the substance of what Peter is saying here in verse 4. And I want to begin by saying that what Peter is saying in verse 4 has to do with the preaching. Out of verse 4, Peter has three things to say to us this morning. And this is essentially our outline. Here's what he says. These are marvelous and wonderful things. Drink them in, take them in, and we'll look at each one in their order. Number one, when we come to hear the preaching, we are coming to Christ Himself. Number two, when we come to hear the preaching, we are coming to Christ, the one who died, but who lives forevermore. That is, when we come to hear the preaching, we're coming to hear the message of His death and of His resurrection. Number three, when we come to the preaching, we are coming to Him and to the message of His death and of His resurrection as to a foundation laid by God for us, for our salvation, a salvation upon which we build the entirety of our Christian life, and upon which we build the entirety of our life as a congregation and as a church. So I want to look, first of all, that as we come to the preaching, we're coming to Christ Himself. Notice what the text says, 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to Him. We want to look very closely at this phrase, but first of all, we have to notice its context. Peter is attaching verse 4 to the other things that he has already said. So we want to look at the broader context of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, and we want to look at the immediate context. And when we do, we see that Peter's mind is focused here on the preaching. You can see this from the greater context. If we were going to summarize everything that we've looked at so far from 1 Peter chapter 1 into the first part of chapter 2, we could summarize it in three easy points. Number one, God has by His grace made us alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first part of chapter 1. The second part of chapter 1 is that God has called us to holiness as we live out this new life that He has given us by His grace. And number three, God has shown us how to grow in the knowledge of this grace and in this holiness. And that way is through the preaching of the Word. And so Peter here is focuses all of his attention is focused on this idea of the preaching and the primacy of preaching. You can see this from the immediate context. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. There Peter tells us that we were born again by the Word of God. He says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God." Or as I've said to you, it could be translated, "the Word of the living God who abides." The living God, the God who is life Himself and the source of all life. It is by His Word that we have been given life. We have been born again. The God who abides, it is present with us. It is by His Word that we have been born again. A Word of life. And we could ask the question, what is this Word that has brought us to life? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, the very last few phrases that Peter writes there, the very, very end of chapter 1. "And this word of the living God, this word that has given you new life, is the gospel that was preached to you." We were brought to life by the preaching of God's word. And so Peter goes on in verse 2 of chapter 2 to say, "As newborn infants long crave that word, that pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation." That is, so that by the preaching of the word, you might deepen your understanding of the grace of God that has given you life, and so that you might understand the holiness to which He calls you. Peter's focus is entirely on the preaching, then, you see. And so then we come to verse 4, and he says, "Here you are craving the pure spiritual milk. As you come," well, the implication is as you come to the preaching. As you come to the preaching to nourish your souls, you're coming to Him. We're coming to Christ Himself. And so let's look at this phrase a little more closely and understand what it means that we're coming to Him as we hear the preaching. This little phrase, "come to Him," or "come to," or "coming to." We especially want to look at this phrase. Peter is using rich biblical theological language when he uses that little phrase, that little word. And you can find it referenced all throughout scriptures. In the Old Testament, it's used to refer to drawing near to God. You're probably familiar with the Old Testament passages that speak about drawing near to God. Peter's also using New Testament passages that refer to drawing near to God. In fact, it might be better to translate this passage that way, as you draw near to Him in the preaching. One of the things that I love about Peter is that he's so well connected with the Old Testament. Paul usually has that reputation. He's the apostle of the Old Testament, uses it all over his letters. You can see it stamped all over Peter's letter. What I love about Peter is that he's so enmeshed into the Old Testament. You can't read two words in the book of 1 Peter without reading an allusion to the Old Testament or to a quote from the Old Testament. And it's not just the Old Testament, but Peter uses the New Testament. We read in his second epistle that he was familiar with the writings of Paul. And he even says that the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. So he's not just familiar with the writings of Paul. He had spent considerable amount of time thinking deeply about the things that Paul had written. And so Peter is saturated with the scriptures. I love that about Peter. And that's certainly the case here then. As we come to Him, this little phrase has this rich biblical theological meaning to it. And I want to unpack this for you. The language of drawing near refers to a host of ideas. It can refer to God's people drawing near to God's own presence in order to hear him speak. We could see this in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 5, where we read that the congregation of Israel drew near and stood before God at the tent of meeting. You remember in the Old Testament, the congregation of Israel was in the wilderness, and there was a tent of meeting in their camp. And above that tent of meeting, God's presence would be made known. And you remember in the Old Testament, it would be made known in a real and a living way, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And so when we read in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 5, that the people of Israel, the congregation, is drawing near and standing before God, they're not simply coming to the tent of meeting to hear from Moses. They're drawing near to God himself. They're drawing near to the manifest presence of God in the pillar of cloud, in the pillar of fire. They drew near to the tent of meeting. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11 says something similar. Israel drew near and stood before God at Mount Sinai. And you remember what took place at Mount Sinai. You remember how Mount Sinai was filled with fire and flame. That fire covered the top of the mountain, and that fire reached into the very heart of heaven, Moses says. And there was thick darkness and gloom all around, and there was thunder, and there was lightning. And God had asked the people of Israel to come and stand before the mountain, and he had commanded them to be consecrated as they come. So there all Israel is, standing before Mount Sinai, and they're all in white robes before this marvelous sight of God on the mountain. And they're there to hear God speak to them. They're there to hear God give them his word, to command them his law, his Ten Commandments. And as God speaks to them, to the congregation of Israel, they're convicted of their sins, they're struck to the heart, and they cry out for a mediator. And we see this beautiful picture then of the Old Testament, of God preaching to the congregation the law of God, and the people responding with a need for a Savior. It's a beautiful picture of the preaching of the Word of God. But we have here in Deuteronomy 4:11, this drawing near. You see, Peter's pulling off of this language as we come near. As we crave the pure spiritual milk, we come near like Israel came near the tent of meeting. We come near like Israel came to hear from God. There's New Testament references. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 22. Makes this same connection. It speaks about drawing near to God like this. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come, you have not drawn near to what may be touched. And he's speaking here of Mount Sinai, the things I just described to you. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. We don't come to Mount Sinai. We don't draw near to God in that way. But you have come to, you have drawn near to a new mountain. Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, that is, this congregation, drawing near to God, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God himself, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The idea here is that we come to God himself. We come to Mount Zion. We're like Old Testament Israel, but it's a better situation than Old Testament Israel. We come with the congregation of God's people. We come to worship him. We come to hear the message of the blood of Jesus Christ and of his resurrection. And we come to believe. And we come to give glory to God. Peter's working off of this imagery. He says, we come, we draw near to him in the preaching. This language can refer to individuals drawing near in worship. We could go look at Psalm chapter 65, verse 4, that says this, blessed is the one that you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. That is, God chooses his worshipers. He chooses his priesthood to come and to serve him in the temple and to serve the congregation in the worship of God. This is what it's like when we come to hear the preaching. We draw near to him, chosen by God, brought here by God. This drawing near can refer to personal faith. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 speaks of God being able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Christ, who come in personal faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 exhorts us to draw near with a true heart, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And so we hear this message of being drawn near to faith as we hear the word preached in the house of God, the congregation of the living God, the church. This language of drawing near or coming to him is found in Psalm chapter 73, verse 28, a famous psalm. I know many of you will be familiar with it. The psalmist who wrote that psalm, his name was Asaph. Psalm chapter 73 is Asaph's discouragement. It's an expression of his temptation. He's frustrated because the wicked seem to prosper. And he describes this in Psalm chapter 73. He looks around him and he sees those who are unbelievers. And they seem to be doing well in life. They seem to be happy. Everything seems to be going just fine for them. And yet God's people are always under affliction. God's people are always in turmoil and struggle with sin and with temptation and with their own doubts and so on. And it's gotten so bad for Asaph that he's ready to abandon the faith. He's ready to say, I'm done with this whole Christianity thing. Well, it's Asaph, the Old Testament. But I'm done with believing in God and trusting in his promises. I'm ready to abandon him and his people. But he says this, until I went into the sanctuary, until I gathered with the people of God to hear the preaching of the word, then I knew the end of the wicked. Then I knew the truth about them. And he was refreshed. And he says this, it's good to draw near to God. It's good to come into his sanctuary. It's good to hear his word preached, his word taught, to be refreshed and renewed in the truth that we confess and believe. He calls this drawing near to God. And so Peter's doing the same thing. He's working off of this imagery. He's pulling this imagery in. The Spirit, through Peter, is bringing this imagery in. Drawing near can refer to receiving grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 speaks about drawing near to the throne of grace, which is often used to refer to prayer. But the context of that passage, and we don't have time to go look at Hebrews 4:16, refers to all the means of grace. We come near to the throne of grace, yes, when we pray. We come near to the throne of grace when we observe baptism, to receive help at a time of need, to receive grace from God. Baptism is a holy ordinance. It's ordained by the king. We come to the throne when we come to baptism, to observe it. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. It's certainly the same thing with the preaching. As we come to hear the one who sits at the Father's right hand, we come to the throne to hear his voice and to be ruled by him, to get help in a time of need. And so Peter's making all of these connections. As we crave the preaching, as we come to the preaching, as we come to the spiritual milk, we're drawing near to Christ himself. We're drawing near as a congregation to stand before Christ, to hear from Christ, to be taught by Christ, to believe in Christ, to be refreshed by Christ, to worship Christ, and to worship God through Christ. We come to him. Other places in Scripture speak to this same point and give us confidence that it's Christ himself who really is present with us as we draw near to him in the preaching. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 15, a familiar passage to many of us. Paul there describes the process of faith. He says in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this sort of raises open this question, well, who calls on the name of the Lord? How do people call on the name of the Lord? Why do people call on the name of the Lord? And so on. And he answers that question in a series of steps in verses 14 through 15. And so he says, all who call on the name of the Lord are saved. And then he asks these questions, how then will they call on him on whom they've never heard? How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? That's verse 14. And how are they to believe in him if they've never heard him? That's a loose paraphrase translation, but that's what the text means. How are they going to believe on Christ if they haven't heard Christ? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And the idea here then is that Paul is teaching that it's Christ who sends preachers. And it's by the preacher that Christ himself speaks. Therefore, those who hear the preaching hear Christ himself. And those who believe the preaching believe Christ himself. And whoever believes Christ calls upon him. And whoever calls upon him is saved. This is such a wonderful passage. It reminds us that Christ is near us in the preaching. It's Christ himself who comes near, who speaks to us. It gives us confidence that when we believe the message that's being preached, we're not believing the man who's speaking. We're believing Christ himself. I remember my own conversion. I remember back, I was a young boy. I know who was preaching when I believed. I can remember him. I knew him. I know his name. But I can tell you this, it wasn't his voice that I heard when I believed. I know you would have the same testimony. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul speaking as a preacher. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Yes, the preacher is standing. Yes, the preacher is speaking. It's God who's making his appeal. It's Christ in God. Or perhaps we can fill our minds with that vision from the book of Revelation chapter 1. If you would like, please turn to Revelation chapter 1. This is a lengthy passage. Be looking at verse 10 through 20. This is where John is said to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is Sunday. John was in prison on Patmos, but the idea here is that all around the world at that time, wherever churches were planted, the people of God were gathered. They were gathered as churches, they were singing hymns, and they were praying, and they were listening to the preaching. And John says, on that day I was in the Spirit. That is, he was taken up in the Spirit, and he saw a vision. And this is what he says, starting in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And let me just pause here for a minute and remind you, the book of Revelation is filled with symbols and images. And yes, there are seven churches, but the idea of the seven churches is the perfect number of churches. This picture of the seven churches is a picture of all of the churches. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned, John says, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And those lampstands we're going to see here in just a moment represent the churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And we're about to read in just a moment that those seven stars are his angels. They're the angels of the churches. And you've heard preached here before that they're not divine angels. They're not heavenly angels. They're messengers. They're the messengers of the churches. They're the preachers, the pastors, the elders, the men who are preaching Christ's word. He holds them in his hand as he stands amidst the churches. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. It's a beautiful picture of his glory and of his joy and of his victory. And what we see here is a vision of the resurrected, ascended, and seated Christ in the midst of his churches, and he's preaching through his angels. Coming out of his mouth is the sharp two-edged sword. That's the sword of his word. It's an apocalyptic vision of what happens on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day, on Sunday. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." Listen to what Christ says. It's a message of grace. "Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. And I have the keys of death in Hades," which is to say that Christ is speaking of his death and his resurrection. And he's speaking of his authority over death, his victory over the grave, his victory over condemnation. And he says this, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. They're the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And he goes on to call himself the one who walks among the lampstands. And he addresses his churches and he speaks to them by his angels and by his spirit. It's an image of Christ's preaching. And you'll notice there in the text that he has the voice of many waters. That's because his word is being preached in all the churches. And the word that's being preached is his own voice, like the roar of many waters. The message of his death and of his resurrection ascending every Sunday. How ashamed the world will be on the day of judgment for rejecting this Christ and the message of his death and of his resurrection, which was like the roar of many waters, but they did not believe. They could not see and they could not hear. How ashamed they will be. It appears that we're very small here. Sometimes it feels like we're isolated here. And I'm sure all of the churches of Christ feel the same way, have the same experience. But Christ assures us that he has a kingdom, as was said this morning in prayer meeting, all over the globe. And his people are gathering every Sunday all over the globe. And he is there with them by his Spirit, addressing them. The roar of many waters. There are other places in scriptures which remind us that Christ is present with his churches. "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name," he says, "there I am in the midst of them." That is, no matter how small a congregation might be, if they're under my authority, if they're seeking to obey my will, and they have a preacher in their midst, there I am in the midst of them. He holds our church in his hand. He leads us, he guides us, he directs us. Jesus Christ himself is our true shepherd, the overseer of our souls. So the state of our church is always good, even if it seems bad. And he has us right where he wants us in his sovereign plan. He's present with us to save. He says in another place, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What confidence that gives us as a church here at Heritage, that Christ has a project that transcends us, a kingdom that he is growing Long before our church was, Christ was Lord of the churches. Christ was preaching. Christ was saving. Christ was bringing glory to the Father. And long after we're gone, Christ will still be preaching. And Christ will still be saving souls. And Christ will still be bringing worshipers to worship the Father. He says in another place, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. This is directed at individuals. Christ is with his churches. He's with us. He's present with us in the preaching. He's present with you in the preaching. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He sees you. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He knows your difficulties. He knows your sufferings. He knows your doubts. He knows your fears. He knows the sins that you wrestle with. He sees them all. And he addresses them. In his plan, in his sovereignty, in his timing, he addresses them. He knows you. He is your shepherd. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He knows the unbelieving. He knows those who have hard hearts, who are unrepentant in their sins, who have yet to believe in him. He sees. And he bids you come and to have faith. And so what Peter is saying here is that when we come to the preaching, we come to Jesus Christ himself. Brothers, what a glorious thought. That's an application we can take away right now. Secondly, when we come to the preaching, we come to the living Christ, the one who died, and behold, he lives forevermore. We come to the message of his death and his resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Two things to notice here. He was rejected by men on the one hand, and he's chosen and precious on the other hand. This idea that he was rejected by men refers specifically to his crucifixion. It refers to his death on the cross. To be rejected by men means much more than simply being evaluated by men as unimportant or undesirable or not worth believing in. That's included with the idea here in verse 4. Being rejected by men refers to his death. This becomes clear if we look further down in the text. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 7, there Peter cites from Psalm 118, verse 22 to support his point here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. If we were to look at Psalm 118, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 118. We'll look at it very quickly. We would see that this psalm is about a great king. I'm going to assume that that king is David. I could be wrong. If it's not David, it's a king like David. Psalm 118 is about David. It's about David being chosen and anointed by God to subdue the pagan nations around Israel. It's about how those pagan nations reject God's anointed king and the subjection of David. And so we see in verse 10, David describing his struggle with the nations. They're at war with him. They will not peaceably submit, and so he's at war with them. And so he says in verse 10 through 13, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. There's an escalation here. Not only did they surround him, but now they surround him on every side. They surrounded me like bees. They're innumerable. They're everywhere. They went out like fire among thorns. They're winning. They're consuming. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. It's a picture of this king, we'll assume it's David, being surrounded by the nations and being pressed hard even to the point of death. It seems that they're going to win victory over him. Verse 17, skip down to verse 17. He says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely. This is poetic language referring to the affliction that David was under as the nations press around him and push him even, as it were, into the grave. We all know what it is to be disciplined. It means to be struck. It means to be hit. It means to be punished. David was as one punished. in God's sovereign plan. God sent him to the nations, and yet it was God's sovereign plan that the nations should press back upon him and almost put him into the grave. And he describes this as being disciplined severely. But he has not given me over to death. And he says in response to this vindication of God, verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day of David's victory. The day that the tide turned in David's favor. The day that David was pressed into the grave and yet God brought him back up and gave him victory over all the nations. This day that the one that God sent to be a cornerstone that they all rejected was vindicated by what appears to be in Psalm 118 a resurrection from the dead. So David was rejected by men. They wanted to put him to death, and they nearly did. And yet God made him the cornerstone. He gave him those nations. He, in fact, did subdue the nations around Israel. He did, in fact, increase the border of Israel. And so David is writing here about his own experience, but it's intended to point us, of course, to Christ. We see this fulfilled in Christ. We can see this in the passage that we read before the sermon began, Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through 46. We don't have to turn there. We read it a few minutes ago. Jesus quotes this text in reference to himself. Jesus speaks a parable to the Jews. And the essential meaning of that parable was this, that God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the people of Israel. He had sent preachers. And they rejected them. And they beat them. And they even killed some of them. And so God finally sends his own son. And what do they do to his own son? They kill him. And so what does Jesus say? He says to them, have you never read the scriptures? Do you not understand? Do you not see what you're doing? Do you not understand the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? That it was the Lord's doing and it was marvelous in our eyes? What Jesus is saying to the Jews is, haven't you ever read Psalm 118? Don't you remember how David was God's appointed man to the nations to subdue them, to subject them to his authority? Don't you remember how they rejected him? Don't you remember how they pressed him to the point even of death, to the grave? And don't you remember how God gave him victory anyway? What do you hope to gain by killing me? David is saying to the Jews, even if you were to kill me, God would raise me from the dead. I'm the cornerstone that's rejected by men, that is crucified. And I'm the one that's made the cornerstone, that is given victory over death itself. Peter himself in the book of Acts cites this text in relation to the crucifixion. In Acts chapter 4, when the Jewish leaders were frustrated with Peter because he was preaching the resurrection from the dead, they interrogated him. And they asked him by what power and authority he was preaching the resurrection and by what power and authority he was performing some of the miracles that he was doing at that time. He had healed a man. And so in Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12, we read this. Rulers, this is what Peter says in response to their question. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by him, this man is standing before you well. Listen to what he says. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Peter, in his own thinking, he's used this text before. He's used it in his preaching. He's used it in his defense. He's thinking about Christ's crucifixion. He's not simply referring to the fact that men tend to reject the gospel or tend to not believe in Christ. He's speaking specifically about this idea of Christ dying. Specifically, his death on a cross. Specifically, his crucifixion. But we also read that not only is Christ the one who was rejected by men, but that he is the one who is chosen and precious before God. He's the cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This has direct reference to Christ's resurrection and current reign. He's chosen by God, that he's foreordained before the world began to save sinners. He's precious in the sight of God. He's loved by God, pleased by God. He is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy and does all that God wills. He's precious. And he does all of this. He's a tested stone, the scriptures say elsewhere. He's righteous and obedient to the point of death. He's become the cornerstone. He's the one that God has approved of and vindicated by raising from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is, he's the ruler, the head, the king, the Lord over all things, even death and Hades itself. He's the one who's died and lives forevermore. And he rules over all things for the sake of his church. And so when we come to the preaching, we come to Christ himself who preaches. And as we come to the preaching, then we come to the message of his death and of his resurrection. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. And I hold in my hands death and Hades. Thirdly, as we come to him, and as we come to the message of his death and his resurrection, we come to him and to this message as to a foundation laid by God for us for our salvation. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone. He's a stone. He's a foundation. That's the idea here behind stone. Calvin said this, Christ is the foundation of the church. There is no building up of the church without Christ. Christ is the rule, the stone that measures and regulates the whole. Christ is the strength, the stone that keeps the whole from falling or becoming unstable. He quotes 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that we all lean upon. He's the stone. He's the foundation that we're set upon. He's the stone. And he's that upon which we build all of our Christian life. Luther said, the stone is Christ. We trust in him and we build upon him. Those who believe on Jesus become righteous and are saved, and indeed become secure, unmovable in the face of all misfortune, be it caused by sin, death, or Satan. And that's because Christ has conquered those enemies. We could add the world also. Peter certainly had in mind the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 16, that famous encounter between Jesus and Peter when Jesus was asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And some responded one way and another. Some said, you're Jeremiah. Some said, you're John the Baptist raised from the dead, and so on. And Jesus says, well, that's fine, but who do you say that I am? And you'll remember Peter's reply. He said this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ who was ordained by God to suffer and die. And you are the Son of the living God, the one who death cannot hold, the living God. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you upon this rock, that is upon Christ himself, his death, his resurrection, and the message of that death and resurrection going out, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is the stone. He's the foundation. And we come to this stone as a rock of refuge, one in whom we find salvation by simple faith. Perhaps a question is raised at this point, and perhaps you're asking it yourself this morning. This is great. Jesus is present in the preaching, and he preaches the message of his own death and his eternal life, his resurrection, his victory over death and condemnation. Is this really for me? Can it really be for me, a sinner? Are these just wonderful things to think about? Are these just amazing and glorious things because God is great and amazing and wonderful and glorious? Or can this be for me? Is this message intended for me to hear by this Savior? Although I'm such a wretched sinner, a lawbreaker, one who has broken God's law and commandment, broken his covenant a million times over, the wonderful answer to that question, brothers and sisters, is yes, absolutely. He didn't just die and live again. He did it for you. He did it for his people. He did it for his church. He did it for all of those who will ever believe in him and trust in him. And so you ask the question, how do I share then in his death and his resurrection? What do I have to do? How do I have to prepare myself? What do I have to become? How does Christ's victory over death become my victory over death? How does his eternal life become my eternal life? And brothers, the glorious good news is that you simply receive it by faith. You simply lean upon the stone. You're standing on quicksand as you trust in your own works and your own righteousness, as you stand in your own sins. And God bids you through Christ to simply come and rest upon him, the foundation that he himself has laid in Zion. Get off the sand, get on the rock. Peter explains this further down in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, that's God speaking, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Simple faith, simple trust in him. This quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and it's a fruitful passage to investigate. But the short of it is this. There's three things that we want to notice to think about. It's God who lays the stone. The stone is chosen and precious, and it's effective to save by faith alone. Number one, it's God who lays the stone. It's God who has sent Jesus Christ. It's not man. It's not the will of man, the works of man, the worth of man, the imagination of man, the authority of man that establishes this stone. From first to last, it is God's work. God is the one who lays the stone in Zion. Therefore, our salvation is not by works. It's not by our worth. It's not by our good intentions. It's not by faith in ourselves. These are things that the world takes refuge in. They think that they can somehow make it through death by karma or good deeds or kind thoughts or being nice, or they think they can just sort of rely on God's common grace. And none of this is good enough. God has laid in Zion a cornerstone. Our works, our worth, our good intentions, our feel-good trust and a vague idea of a kind God are refuges of lies. Falsely constructed shelters, the scriptures call them. Foundations of sand. The stone that God lays is none other than Jesus Christ. It's the work of God and it's the free gift of God to sinners. Sinners like us. God who lays the stone. Secondly, this stone is chosen and precious. There's two things that we can note here. Christ is chosen and he's precious. His being chosen refers to the fact that he is God's work. He exists from the Father. In terms of his divinity, he is from all eternity generated of the Father in a majestic, incomprehensible, and frankly speaking, inexpressible equality of glory and dignity with the Father. He is equal to the Father, but from him. He is the Father's own love, the Father's own image, the Father's own glory. In terms of his humanity, He was the one foreordained before the foundation of the world to be sent into the world for the salvation of the world. For us, as our creed says, for us men. His salvation is from first to last the work of God for us. It's not just about the glory of God. Let me shock you out of your seat for just a minute. It's about the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. That's how God is glorified. Praise the Lord. Praise Almighty God. That is good news. His being called precious refers to his obedience. He's most lovely. He's beautiful in the splendor of holiness. His righteousness is perfect. And sinners come to him to find the righteousness that they lack. They don't bring righteousness. They come to Christ to find righteousness. And those who have found his righteousness, by that righteousness and by the power of this living Lord, seek to be conformed to the image of that righteousness. In other words, being chosen and precious in the sight of God refers to him being foreordained for us, for our salvation. And thirdly, this stone is effective for salvation by faith alone. That's what the text says. Those who believe are those who will not be put to shame. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved from death. In other words, to receive Christ, to truly find refuge and safety and peace and rest and comfort and contentment and true and lasting joy in this life and the next, in the life to come, to enjoy eternal life, one needs only to believe. To simply come to Jesus Christ and to rest upon him by faith. And God has secured this by a wonderful thing called the new covenant. And here's the glorious truth, brothers. The scriptures teach us that at the moment that we believe, in that very moment, his death becomes our death and his life becomes our life, leading to justification. Our death and our life, with all of its sin and all of its corruption and all of the condemnation that hangs with it, is given to him, and he swallows it up in his glory and in his perfection. He gives us his death and he gets ours, and he swallows it up in his life. We get his life and he gets our life, and he sanctifies it in his holiness so that we might be forgiven, justified, given eternal life, a life already ours to enable us to live to God. We simply receive it all by faith. Let me close this afternoon with a few applications of the things that we've read. I have three applications. Number one, we are all by nature rejectors of Christ. Do you read? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 one more time. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men. That is us. We are men. We are by nature sinners. We are by nature blind. We are by nature under the dominion of sin and condemned to death. We are Christ rejectors. We are Christ killers. That's what it means for us to be sinners. That's what the scriptures teach. This is what sin does to us. It makes us enemies of God. And what that means is it makes us enemies of his grace and of his purposes of grace and of his purposes in Christ. That makes us enemies of Christ. If you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not believed in him, there is no neutral ground between you and Christ. And there's no neutral ground between him and you. You must confess your sins to him and believe in the gospel and repent of your sins. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, I have a difficult reminder to you this afternoon. This sin still clings to us. We have, by God's grace, been saved. Praise the Lord. We've been given new hearts. We've been given the gift of faith. We've been given the gift of repentance. The Holy Spirit dwells within us and is sanctifying us and will glorify us. Praise the Lord. But sin still remains in us, and that includes this sin, this natural tendency to reject God's grace, this natural tendency to want to put to death what God has called life in Christ Jesus. This means that you must constantly be at war in your own heart with your tendency to disbelieve the gospel. And that's going to take a number of forms in your own life. We constantly are going back to thinking that we rely upon our works before God. No matter how many times we remind ourselves of the doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection, no matter how many times we remind ourselves of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we are still tempted always to trust in our own works, to rely upon ourselves. And when we are, we're filled with doubts and fears. And we wonder why we're filled with doubts and fears. Because it's our natural tendency to forget the grace of God in Christ Jesus. To forget this glorious message that He's the one who died and lives forevermore. And He holds in His hand the keys to death and Hades. And He has conquered it for us. And so we must always be renewing our faith. We must always be constantly coming back to this message and trusting ourselves upon it, throwing ourselves, as it were, at Christ's feet again and again. We are by nature rejectors. My second application to you this morning is that in light of what Christ has done for us and that we receive by faith, brothers, this message liberates you all from the fear of death. We no longer fear death, or we ought not to. We still struggle with it because we're not perfect yet. And our sin still remains with us. And it will remain with us until the day that we die. But what this message does for us is it liberates us from the fear of death. And being liberated from the fear of death gives us all kinds of freedoms. Christ lives. Therefore, death has no power over you. The death that you die will be simply an entrance into eternal life. The sufferings that you suffer, which are just a lead up to death, they're just the prelude to death, are redeemed sufferings. We have no fear in the face of death or in the face of suffering because Christ lives and His life is our life. Because He holds in His hand the keys to death and Hades. Brothers, I just want to encourage you in this. Think about the example of your brothers and sisters around the world. Just think about this for a moment. You know, we pray in a prayer meeting for the nations around the world where Christians are being persecuted. And we hear about them. We hear stories about what's going on in different churches around the world. And you know that there are places in the world today, on this Sunday, where your brothers and sisters are meeting to hear the Word of God, and they don't know if they're going to walk out of that building alive. They don't know if they're going to get bombed, or if gunmen are going to raid them and shoot them and kill them, or kill their family members, or kill their toddlers or their grandparents or whoever. But they go to church because Christ is there, He's present, and they're called to it. And they know about the message of Christ's death and resurrection, and they believe in it. And they know that they have nothing to fear by death. And so they gather to worship. Brothers, this is the same liberation that you have. We are free from the fear of death because Christ lives. So let us, in the face of whatever opposition it might be, whether it's persecution or the sword or whatever, famine, whatever it might be, let us continue to come near to Him in the preaching. Let us continue to gather as a church in the preaching. We have been liberated from the fear of death. And if you find yourself afraid of death, confess it to the Lord. Rest upon Him and receive forgiveness of sins and renew your repentance. Not only have we been liberated from the fear of death, but we're not greater than our Master. In some sense, we've been called to it. We've been called to it. It's our great honor and privilege to die for the name of Jesus Christ. who died for us and conquered death. What a glorious message that is. What a wonderful turn of phrase. Because Christ died and he lives forever. Well, let me just end like this. As I was preparing for this sermon and I was thinking about it, I kept thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses was standing before the children of Israel, and he was giving his final address, and he was coming to the end of that address. He was standing before the congregation, and he was preaching to them right before they were about to enter into the land that God had promised to give to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, which was also their land by covenant, but it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's land, which is a reference to the resurrection of the dead. They still had a title to that land. And Moses cries out to the children of Israel, and he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you in the preaching life and death, blessing and curse. And he exhorts them and he says, therefore choose life that you may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and your length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. And so, brothers and sisters, in some ways I'm like Moses before you today. There's a lot of ways I'm not like Moses, but in some ways I'm like Moses. And I call to witness against you heaven and earth, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, Christ or condemnation. And I would urge you to choose Christ and to hold fast to him, for he is your life. And he is your length of days, that you may inherit the resurrection land that the Lord swore to all of those who have ever believed in him to give to them.